the reason I feel confident in addressing this and the reason I encourage young people to come and hear this and possibly before they go to school is because this argument, because it's based on God's Word, at Grand Rapids Baptist College has never been refuted. And so I culminated the efforts of this work, and that's what you'll hear this morning. I'll just give you the testimony of one of the professors that I spoke with when I was there. And he essentially said, after 2 years of my discussion in an apologetics class, that the position of the received text is the only logically defensible position there is. If you begin with a presupposition that we have a triune God who is holy and revealed himself in written words, if you believe that, which has been the historical, orthodox, fundamental position, if you believe that, the only text in English that you can hold to today is the King James. So that's what I debated. That's what, in an apologetic sense. Let me just share this with you also. Whenever I've discussed this issue, it has never been to loggerheads. We can never come to a position where no one wins. When I discussed, as Paul discussed, he told them the truth that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and it was only faith in his Son, and there was never any in-between road. And that's the same way we would approach this subject in regards to the text. So in the beginning, let me just turn in our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, or 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "At my first answer," which is the word for apologetic, defense, "at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And for any young people out there who may have been told, or anyone who may have been told that to stand by the received text in the King James is a position that cannot be defended, that is a position of the unlearned and those that are unconfident of what the Bible says, let me just share with you that that is absolutely wrong. That if you want to stand boldly and confidently, and you want to have a position that cannot be refuted, if you hold to the received text in the King James, it gives you confidence when you knock on a door when you go calling. It gives you confidence when you stand to a professor who's got his PhD and you're just a student. It gives confidence everywhere if you believe that the Bible you hold in your hand is the Word of God. Now what we're going to do is address this issue and how systematically it can be worked out through the Bible, and that's what I wish to show you this morning. Now, first thing I'd like to do is turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Whenever I address those of a fundamental persuasion, what we discuss here is that there's a word in here people don't like to hear. Matter of fact, most fundamentalists, when they hear this word, immediately will turn off their thinking. See, we're going to address this word this morning in the context of Colossians. This is what it says. Colossians 2, 8, 9. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy," and there's the word. I talk to young people before they go to college, the last thing you want to study is philosophy. Don't study philosophy, because they're going to twist your mind. Well, I'll tell you, in most of colleges that's true, but philosophy in itself is not wrong. Let's see what the philosophy this text is talking about truly is. It says, "Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ, for in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Now we'll just go through these words, try to get the proper exposition of this text. And that way we'll lay some proper biblical foundation for what else will be said. First of all, it's an impediment. I heard Pastor Stewart preach, knows the importance of waking up mentally, paying attention, laziness, and not studying the Word of God. I believe beyond a shadow of doubt, as he said last evening, is our greatest downfall. That is, there's no discipline. We need that. He says it's imperative. Take heed, beware, lest any man spoil you. And this is the same word you'd be acquainted with in the Old Testament, where when a victory was won, they went in and spoiled the city. Only in regards to one's personal life, this spoiling is carrying someone away from the truth into the slavery of error. And let me just share with you, I was in a college full of those young men in slavery. I mean, I'm talking about guys that you could show them evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence, confirmed by the old professors that there may be discrepancies here, and there would not be an inch of swaying in these things. I mean, I'm saying to myself, if I can look at that much evidence in the face and still turn it away, what's the situation here in the man's mind? That's why I think slavery is a very appropriate word. There's a true problem there. And then it goes on, it says, any man spoil you through philosophy. It's a wonderful word. I love this word. Philosophy is a compound word. It means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. See, in Proverbs 4, 5, and 6, it says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. What this word says here in Proverbs 4, 5, and 6 is that every single one of us here should be philosophers. That's the problem. We have ceased to love wisdom. We should love it. We should seek the Word of God. We should seek this knowledge out, so we have this understanding. But see, the philosophy in the context here is not the wisdom of the Bible. It's the philosophy of the text. And this philosophy is vain deceit and empty deception. Vain deceit and empty deception. And just upon investigating this, I'll just share with you what I just discovered, is that this vain deceit and empty deception is something that would modify itself. That this philosophy is empty deception and vain. These things correspond together. And there's nothing there. And this is what that empty deception is about. It goes on to say that it's after the tradition of men. The tradition of men. Now, what we're going to see this morning is we're going to compare the tradition of God and Orthodox Christian theology and the tradition of men. And this tradition of men, what it's in regard to, is the handing down or order of the teachings, commandments, narratives of what man has taught. Now, let me just share with you that the teaching of men is today, I believe, although not professing, but is practiced, or not practicing, but is professing atheism. That's the culture we live in. You watch the TV, you watch the news. Nobody says they're an atheist. You won't find anybody. Only a few people say they're atheists. Well, what do they practice? They practice atheism. They practice ungodliness. They operate and function only on a plane that is horizontal. Anything that is things that they can touch, that's all they function in. When it comes to anything that goes beyond what they can sense, there is no relationship at all. It is gone in America. It is gone in the world. And this is where we must appeal to, I believe, as Christians in the defense of the Word of God. Our culture is permeated with godlessness. And let me share with you, your grandfather affected your father, and he affected the sons, and it's going to go all the way down. And what we are involved in here is something that we were born into. Every culture had an impact on the thinking of the theology of that day. Every culture. And it's the believer's responsibility to see, no matter how culture sways from the truth, for every culture has, that the Bible remains sure by which to evaluate culture. But see, what we have allowed happen is we have allowed culture to infiltrate the text, and therefore we interpret the text through the subjectivity of culture. And that has been the downfall. We have to use the Bible as a standard and say, no, that cannot be allowed, that cannot be allowed, that cannot be allowed, according to the Word of God, and in regards to this tradition of men. Now, what I had there, and I'm going to skip over because of lack of time, is within the context, and I looked it up in some of Dr. Gomacki's work in regards to what actually was happening in Colossae with the problems between the Gnostics, the legalists, and the mystics there. And if you want the notes, but I'm not going to go over it at this time. But it says, after the rudiments of this world, and these are some of the things that happened in Colossae, the elements of learning, fundamental principles, physical elements, all these things I just want you to see is applied to what we're going to say are mundane physical things. And this is the key. The key is in this verse coming up. It says, in Colossians, it says, for in him Jesus dwelleth, or lives, resides permanently, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. 1 Timothy 3:16, God manifest in the flesh. John 14:9, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This concept in the text must be internalized and made real. Let me give you some other examples. In the Trinity, we have three individuals as one person, the Trinity. In the church, we have many that are one body. In marriage, two become one flesh. The text is both divine in origin and authored by men. It is both authored by God, and that he was the one that gave it by divine revelation and breathed it by divine inspiration, and that man recorded it. And in that facet, it is dualistic. It possesses both characteristics. And that will be the key to this discussion. Now let me continue. Now I'm going to show you a big word here. And I trust that the people that are here this morning must experience some dedication to the text, that you're here at 9 o'clock in the morning. So I trust this wouldn't be a burden, but I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, because I believe in this wholeheartedly, that there's nothing here that isn't important for you to hear this morning. So if you see a big word, you say, well, that's a big word, and if I don't explain it, or I don't explain it properly, you can talk to me later. But I trust it's clear. So this is the objective. To present an orthodox apologetic or defense of the transcendent nature of the Word of God in modern society. What that says is the Word of God goes beyond mankind, goes beyond what the textual critics say, goes beyond what the professors say, goes to things that man cannot touch. To show the integration of transcendency and immanence, to show the result of the loss of transcendency in modern society, to show the impact the loss of transcendence in modern Christian thinking has had on Orthodox Christianity, to instill the imperative of transcendent thinking in the mind of the believer in the development of a consistent lifestyle in harmony with God. Now, I will address the word transcendence and immanence in detail, but I just wanted to put that up for you to show you where we're going. So the big words, the presupposition. Called a presupposition. It means to presuppose. This is an Oxford Universal Dictionary. Everyone here has a presupposition. I would say everyone here presupposes, believes, because it cannot be proven. It cannot be factually or empirically proven that the Word of God originated with God. It cannot be proven that God exists empirically. We believe that by faith. Let me just share it with you that faith is one of those transcendent qualities. It's one of those qualities that go beyond the empirical. A presupposition, we'll go down here to presuppose. To suppose, lay down, or postulate beforehand. To assume, to start with. To that's close enough. To presume, to suppose beforehand or a priori. There's two kinds of presuppositions. One is naturalistic and one is theistic. The professors at college say this is their presupposition. Without evidence, they say the Word of God cannot be preserved, and they approach the text from that position. If the Word of God possesses no transcendent or things that go beyond the empirical, and it has no divine origin, and all we have left is the mundane, then it cannot be preserved. And therefore, because it is not preserved, all we have left is textual criticism and the hard work of running through all these manuscripts and the manufacturing of their own system and the production of a text without any connection with God that is so void of the truth that there's groups like the Jean Bergant Society that are here to address it. And that have taken people a long ways away, but if they just see, when you open up these texts, there's nothing in there that would any way lead you to believe that there was any concept of the transcendent or that God had any work in it at all other than the fact that scholarly work of some men. That's all. Now, I'll tell you, scholarly work of some men cannot connect you with God. Mental intellect cannot connect you with God. It's impossible. So that's the text we have. Or, like I'll address the United Bible Society's text, because that's the one we work with. I have some examples, so let me say one more thing here. The theistic presupposition is what I've already stated. The theistic presupposition is that God gave his word, and that God is absolute, and his word is absolute, and that he preserved it. And we'll address that more. That he preserved his word because God is who he is, and because we've lost track of God, we've lost track of what his word is. Now, I have some other examples here of why I'm talking about presupposition. But it's not a humanist manifesto, and when I put this up here, I just thinking to myself, and I want to make this note, because I put this up here, this is a very radical answer, and any on the other camp that might be seeing this, I didn't mean to relate the human manifesto at all to anything in that particular camp. This is only to illustrate a concept here, which is a presupposition. I just want to say that. First of all, a religious humanist regards the universe as self-existing and not created. Now, that can't be proven, but that's a presupposition. That's what an evolutionist says. You can't prove any of that, but they say the world is always here, or all kinds of different things. But none of that can be proven, but that's their presupposition. And from that presupposition, they work down through a system that gives us a system of evolution. What does a believer say? His presupposition is this: God created the heavens and the earth. Can we prove it? No, no one was there. We believe that. That's our presupposition. Now, this is an interesting fact. They claim that they only will function on an empirical plane, only something that we can touch. But you see, the very fact that they believe takes them outside their realm. Their statement is inconsistent with what they believe. You see, that's why if you're sitting in a classroom and anybody starts talking about belief or inspiration or preservation after they get done showing you the text, you raise your hand. Excuse me, but what you said is inconsistent with your argument. Well, how do you mean? Everything here is on a mundane level, and you've all of a sudden introduced something that the King James guy stood by all the time. Something that goes beyond the mundane, and it is inspired, it's real, it originates with God. I hope I can encourage you young people, especially the old people, and the older people too, that this discussion, I mean, if you want something to do that's exciting and that you can win, this is what you should be involved in and support. I tell you, it's real. These guys are older. I'm younger. I'm going to do this for a long time because I enjoy it. I love to win. I win. I love to win. It's only because the Bible wins. All right, I'm not going to read you this next part. Anyway, that's what's in regards to the presupposition. Now, this is what we're going to address here in transcendent. Pray, we're around to this word. The English transitive verb transcend, coming from the Latin transcendere, means literally to climb or step over, to surpass or surmount, to go beyond the limits of. Its mundane uses are both common and simple. Transcendence, however, coming from the Latin transcendentia, is that which is beyond the limits, that has already passed to the other side. To the philosopher, this passing over is the passing beyond the limits of empirical experience. And I'll just ask you, what do we know that is beyond the limits of empirical experience? Well, it's our God. Empirical evidence will never find God for us. Never. And you're not going to find God in the Word of God either unless you go beyond the empirical. That's all there is. Now, what I have here is some quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I'll also make sure that I do not abide by everything in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But what I will say is that the Westminster Confession of Faith, as far as I can see, contains some of the greatest portions as far as confessions go in regards to the deity of Christ and in regards to who God is, and that's why I've used this material. This is one portion here in regards to God, and I have all the verses here. It says, there is only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, the most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. I hope these things just soak into your mind, because this is the God we serve. This is the God we serve. This is our presupposition. Let me share some more with you. This is the God who gave us the Word of God. God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is alone fountain of all being, to whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon his creatures, upon the creature, independent. And so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, and obedience he is pleased to require of them. Now I'll tell you, you look up all these references and you realize this God we serve, you realize these characteristics and these references apply to our Savior Jesus Christ, as all of this existed in God manifest in the flesh, I mean, that should raise your spirit. Anyone that, I just read this without ever reading the text about the preservation of the Word of God. You ask somebody, if that God wrote a book, is it still around? You're only going to think 1 minute. You're going to say, yes, it's here. It has to be here. So that's what we'll continue to address. See, we've lost who God is. Not only have we lost where the Bible is, we've lost who God is. Let me share this with you also. The Baptist persuasion, and I'm Baptist, I'll be Baptist until I die. Historical Baptist. Whatever these new Baptists are. The historical Baptist position have always emphasized, and presently to a greater degree, the soul liberty of the believer. And that Jesus is our friend. Now, I believe that with all my heart, that he is. He's our friend, and he's a good shepherd, and I believe that. But you know what we have laid aside, it seems to me, in the past times, is God's almighty power. And that he is a God that we cannot touch. That he is beyond us. That's what those verses were saying. Everything there talks about the transcendence of God. And now, we can't touch this individual. It's only by his will that he says, I am going to reveal something that these people could never know by my will. I'm going to reveal myself to them. Because if he had not, we would never know anything of this marvelous God we serve. And that, I think, is something that within fundamental Baptist circles, once again, needs reinforcing. That this God is one of sovereignty and power and might and glory. Because, see, if we realize God that way, that's the way we'll approach the Word of God. It's his Word. Okay, now, problem exists. Anybody that would emphasize the transcendence of God or the untouchableness of God to the exclusion of the immanent or the indwelling, inherent, actually present or abiding or remaining within, we'll end up with a God that we can't know anything about. But you see, he has revealed himself, and that's why we believe that God is omnipresent in regards to nature. He is here now with us, as well as transcendent. People say that's a paradox. It's a wonderful truth of the Word of God. That he is omniscient, that he knows everything in regards to creation, that he is omnipotent in regards to creation. And that related to man, he has their transitive truth, transitive love, and transitive holiness. And Pastor Padilla has already addressed that to a small degree this morning. In that the truth we have is true and complete, but not exhaustive. When we see him someday, when we stand in glory someday, what we have in the Bible is going to seem very small to what we will experience throughout all time. So when the words transitive are here, all that says is God has sought to reveal himself through this means, through his word at this present day, though not exhaustively. Even the writers of the book said, we could have written more, but time wouldn't allow, or pages wouldn't allow. So in regards to mankind, he has revealed himself in this limited way, not exhaustively, but truly. So we have the balance between transcendence, or a God that we cannot touch, and immanence, a God that is with us now. Now, let me show you once again from the Westminster Confession of Faith and Saints in regards to the Word of God. I'm not going to say this is fundamental, but this is what I would hold to. 4. The authority of the Holy Scriptures for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and thereof is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, they're not giving you any empirical truth. You know, he says God authored the Word of God, and that's the way you believe it, because it's God's Word. Now, that's the way they used to believe right there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's right. We believe that. Right. He gave us the Word of God. That's right. It doesn't fail. It's not going to pass away. That's right. You believe it by faith. See, what we have is a church full of people. Well, I'm going to believe it's the Word of God when somebody proves it to me. I'll tell you, it can never be proven. That's like this, like you can't prove a guy you can't convince a guy or prove that he's going to be saved. He has to accept it by faith. Same. Goes on down here. Let's see. I'll read the whole thing. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. The arguments whereby it doth abundantly and evidence itself to be the word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward works of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. I'll tell you, you can't find anybody I know at that college that ever can ever say this. I mean, they really believe it. Let me show everybody another reference. Section 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which is the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which is of the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentical. I'll tell you, that's the way it's right. Amen. Let me just keep reading here. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them, but because these original tongues are not known to all people of God who have the right unto an interest in the Scripture are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar, or that's another word for common, the common language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. I tell you, that's what we're doing. That's what the King James is. We have the Hebrew and the Greek. The Word of God translated into the vulgar language, which is English, and the only Greek text, I mean the only English translation that represents the Greek of old is the King James. That is it. That's it. Let me show you this. What I have here is a chart that explains essentially what we've been going over. We have God who is transcendent and absolute. I have the little arrows in here because man is unable to approach this God. Down here we have God that is immanent. We see that God is immanent, and I don't want this picture to at all be misconstrued in any way to be pantheistic or panentheistic. This is just the best way I can show you. I mean, this isn't creation in the person of God. This is just a chart, the best way to convey what I'm talking about. We have God immanent and God transcendent. Then we have within the realm of God, we have creation, which is empirical, and then which is naturalistic and relative. And down here we have, I put Satan provides the naturalism with spiritual dimension, and we'll address that in a minute. But what we have here in number one is the natural man, Romans 3:10 and 11. I'm sure you're already acquainted with that, that he cannot know. He cannot know the truth of the Scripture. We have 1 Corinthians 2:14 in regards to the text, that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And in 1 Corinthians 3:3, what we have is in regards to carnal Christians. These were individuals who were Christians, but what we have here is the unregenerate and the carnal all function within the realm of the empirical. They're down here. They cannot get out of this box. They are locked in a naturalistic relativistic mood. Now, from a pastor's position, what they say is when you depart from living as the Lord would have you to live as the Bible says, what you do is you start living like the world. That's simple as it goes. Right? So you begin to act like the world, and you start doing the things that the world does. You start acting like the things the world does instead of getting your mind off the world and getting your eyes on God. And then when you start getting your eyes on God and you start to function as a believer, you start to function here in Philippians 4:8, where it says, whatsoever things are pure, and all those whatsoevers, all of those whatsoevers are things only a believer can do, because those are things that are only connected with God. Only a believer can perform those acts, and those are things that are connected with God. And 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means he departs. Although we live in this realm, we are able to address a realm that is beyond us by prayer. And someday we will live in that realm. And then we have 1 Peter 1:21. Be ye holy as I am holy. No, there's no possibility of a man, any of us, being holy, remaining in a mundane state. We have to be filled with the Spirit of God and function and live in a state that is beyond us. We live and walk in the Spirit. That's supernatural. We have to go beyond the mundane. That's what I'm saying. Now, let me make this one other point down here in regards to Satan. Satan provides naturalism with a spiritual dimension. And I have two things here, and I'm sure one of them will be addressed by Dr. Hollywood later today, about the New Age movement. See, Satan can take naturalism through speaking in tongues and through the New Age movement, and he can make naturalism look spiritual. He can say, see, we're doing a spiritual thing. We're going apart from ourselves. We're reaching God. But you see, they're not. They experience it, but it's still in a mundane, physical realm. Let me continue. We have triune God who is transcendent. We went over that. We come down to Revelation, that he has revealed himself in word. So I do not have all the doctrinal terms, and everything up here. I mean, what I'm saying is I don't have my theology book up here, so I got every title and every description down. But we have a triune God who revealed himself. He made himself eminent. We have revealed transcendence, in that he revealed himself to us by both word, which was mediated, written by men, and event, which is historical. What happened is God intervened in the events of history, and then he spoke by divine inspiration to those men that he had set aside, those holy men of God, to transcribe the events that had actually happened in history and recorded it. So we have God in his magnificent sovereignty and might, by divine inspiration, revealing to men who he had chosen, yet sinners, he revealed to them by divine inspiration the truth that he wanted conveyed. Now let me just share with you. First of all, he is divine. His revelation was divine. And knowing that he was even going to deal with men that had a sin nature, the inspiration was divine. The truth of the original is all locked up tight. See, the problem they say then is somewhere we lost all those characteristics. Well, let me share with you, that's impossible. We have this dualism. If you turn to your Bible just for a moment, I love this verse. Jeremiah 1:9. You may already be acquainted with it. It says this, "And the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me," and I don't know how you're going to get around this, this is what he said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." And Jeremiah spoke. We have the Word of God in its purity, in its spotlessness, in its holiness, coming out of the mouth of an unregenerate man in purity, and that's because God breathed it. It was superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. Now what we have here then is let me just put this on here for a minute. This is in regards then to the dualism here in regards to the giving of the Word of God. First of all, the divine was transcendent. The human was mundane. Jeremiah was just a man. The divine is infinite. The human was finite. The divine is absolute. The man was subjective. The divine is holy. The man that was chosen was sanctified. He's the holy man set apart for that specific work. The divine is sovereign, and the human was submissive. So let me just share with you, when these things are compared, after we've seen what it means to be transcendent and immanent, that man is in submission to God. The illustration I use when I show this, when the Word of God was given, is like if you took a big steel girder. I'm sure you've probably heard this before, but I'll tell you. You got a big steel girder. In the middle of the girder, there's a little piece of straw. And you say to yourself, well, either the girder won't bend because the straw won't bend, or the straw won't bend because the girder won't bend. Well, I tell you, you put a little piece of straw and you pour it in a molten piece of steel, there's no one here that's going to say that that's that piece of straw that's keeping that beam from bending. They're going to say the reason that beam doesn't bend isn't because of the straw, it's because that beam is strong. That's exactly what we have here. We have the beam, which is the divine aspect, and we have the straw, which is the human aspect. And the divine takes the precedence every time. And what we have then was a transcendent, infinite, absolute, holy, supernatural, sovereign God placing himself by revelation and revealing himself in the Word of God, something that can never bend no matter what man does to it. It's impossible. Let me show you here. In that God's Word is transcendent. It is beyond man's ability to lose or corrupt. I'll tell you, the first time I said that to the professors at Grand Rapids, they were about sitting back in their chairs. I mean, in this regard here, let me say too that I'm talking about in the received text. I mean, the Greek. I am convinced that we cannot argue this discussion in when on an empirical level. It's impossible. There's loopholes. I'll tell you why. Because nobody's got the original. Nobody's got the original. You got to believe it by faith. That's why. No matter how many textual critics you talk to, you say you don't have the original. All this is, you either go by a divine presupposition or you go by conjecture. It's beyond man's ability to lose or corrupt. Preservation is not a human external activity. Preservation is not something that the church did to the Word of God, although I believe that's a side effect. I'm saying if there wasn't a believer in the world, the Word of God would still be here because it is divine. It is an internal characteristic of the very Word because they're God. It's divine. It is an inherent characteristic of the Word. They have to be here because they transcend us. It's a holy living book. The text exists. It just exists as God breathed it out, and it is as He is. The task is identifying it according to divine presuppositions, and that is where the received text and the position that I would hold, that's why I don't discard textual criticism in the work of Dean Burgon. He addressed this topic from a scientific perspective with divine presuppositions first. But he was never going to, he was never here to find the text. He wasn't going to make a text. All he was going to do is identify what he already knew God gave us. That's what it is. And then what we have here is what is must precede what we know. We relate. We do not fabricate. And to clear it up, we have exegesis, not eisegesis. That's what it comes down to. You got the Word of God. You know what they tell you first year in college? They tell you, we got to exegete the Word of God, not eisegete. Exegete means you take what you already have, you draw out of it, you learn from it, and you preach it. But you see, that's not what you do now. You take your text, you open it up, you check out the variants, you choose your variant. Eisegesis right now. Right there, you just put it into the text. Now the editors of the UBS went before I got it. They already did that. They put into the text. They add to the text at their whim and will. As Dr. Holloway pointed out last night, with no real consistency, they changed. It was eisegesis, not exegesis. That's what's important. Now, because the Bible was written by men and that it is a book that is not only transcendent, but that it is mundane and that we could hold it in our hands and understand it and read it with our own eyes, that it can be understood, that it is mundane, this aspect in regard to it, which is this is the part that is attacked by the critics of our position, that if we depart from the divine nature of the text, as God has given it, we end up with naturalism and empiricism only because the book does possess those characteristics. This is what can result. Naturalism and empiricism, I shouldn't say what can result, what has resulted. Naturalism and empiricism, and then we have total empiricism. Now, I got nothing against empiricism. Everybody that drove here today did something empirical because they stayed on the right side of the road. Very important. Total empiricism, though, is the elimination of any kind of presupposition or the claim that there's elimination of any kind of presupposition. And let me just say, after being in this battle, and they may not say it, but when you argue, they won't say preservation because that is a transcendent word. They don't say holy. But that is transcendent. That's beyond the empirical. They won't talk that way. It's purely scientific. It's what they claim to be logical. But see, their logic is based within that little box I showed you. It has no connection with God. And this is a statement. I love this. I wrote this in a paper. Unless it can be shown, you're the empiricist, you show me. Unless it can be shown that empirical scientific facts are the only kind of facts. You show me that those are the only kind of facts. Then theological presuppositions, and that's me right here, and subsequent assertions, and that is this is the Word of God, referring to empirical facts cannot be dismissed. That means that, okay, you're the scientist, you show me that those are the only kind of facts, and when you can, up until that time, then when I tell you this Word has been preserved, then you don't have a leg to stand on. before I left the school, we were in a class, and we talked about the text, and I said, before I leave this institution, I'd like someone to tell me how we can have a preserved or an inerrant, inspired Word of God when the Word of God, the text, comes down to the majority vote of 5 editors. And everybody was quiet. Not one response. And let me tell you why. The reason everybody was quiet is because if there would have been one word said, each of those men knew that they would have departed from Orthodox Christianity. You got them. As soon as they open their mouths, you say, you just departed from the truth that has been held by this faith from the beginning of our faith. You win. Everybody knows. They didn't say nothing. Now let me show you some evidence. I have some time. For those that may or may not be acquainted with the UBS text, I'm going to read to you some things in regards to it and show you some pictures. What we confront and why it's just as empirical and has nothing to do with the transcendence. Down here, the evaluation of evidence for the text. By means of the letters A, B, C, D, enclosed within braces at the beginning of each textual variant, the committees have sought to indicate, now I want you to read this close, a relative degree of certainty. And I'm arguing it's so transcendent we can't even touch it, and he's telling me we got a relative degree of certainty. You know, you can't argue from a position of relative degree of certainty. You don't have a leg to stand on. Try to argue that. I'm relatively certain of what I'm saying. Try to argue that anything. Try to argue with your wife about that. I'm relatively certain of this. Arrived at on the basis of internal considerations as well as the external evidence for the reading and adoption of the text. Now, here we go. The letter A signifies that the text is virtually certain, while B indicates there is some degree of doubt. The letter C means that there is a considerable degree of doubt whether the text or apparatus contains a superior reading, while D shows that there is a very high degree of doubt concerning the reading selected for the text. Now they're out of there. There's a mouthful there. You guys can all read it. I'll show you. This is my favorite one. This is Acts 16:12. You see, there's the D. They're pretty sure Theos should be up there, number one. Now, they got a G here, so that's flip the coin. And flip the coin, I'm not saying that out of line. That's the way my professors explained it to me. It's flip the coin time, G. CJ, you look that up in the front of the UBS text, and that stands for conjecture. Now, I always ask, what's a synonym for conjecture? Anyone? Yes. Hypothesis. Thank you. I said, even if I thought it was a conjecture, I wouldn't put it in there. Conjecture. I wanted to show you the second edition. I think I have enough here, though. I wanted to show you the second edition of the UBS text. This is the third edition. This is a woman caught in adultery, and I'm sorry I don't have it for overhead, but I will. I don't like anybody saying my word for it. I like to show you this stuff, but I'll tell you in a minute, take a word for it, unless you want to find a second edition of UBS text. Right here we have the woman caught in adultery, which is 753 to 811, quite a considerable piece of the Word of God. We have an A to include 753 to 811. All right. And that, I think that's pretty good, because I think that's what it goes, so they're quite sure of it. And then on the next thing, still with the textual apparatus, you have up there still, you have an omit, 753 to 811. All right, that's on the next page. So see, that's not their first choice. First choice was A to include. We're setting in Greek, and this is something we were going to work through in textual criticism. And when the professor came up, he says, I want you to turn your Bible to John chapter 7, we're going to look at the woman caught in adultery and evaluate the textual variants, and we're going to see whether or not, according to what we've learned here about textual criticism, whether or not we would include or exclude this text. Well, he had the second edition. And you know what his second edition says? Back here. His second edition says, for the primary one, where it says A to omit. Omit. And he turns to me and says, "We're going to elect you." See, it's an A to omit. And I didn't even raise my hand. I'm smiling. Somebody raised their hand. "Excuse me, Prof, but it says A to include." And I'll never forget, he takes that taxi box right down and out, picking up both violations. Yeah, you're right. Wish I could have had it. Would have had more impact on you. But that's the satisfaction you receive from standing for the truth. Now, what I believe then, in conclusion to all this, is that this King James... Oh, let me make one other point. I tried to look it up in one of Dr. Wade's books, and his debate with Dr. Custer, exactly in the book, and I read it before I came in here. Westcott and Hort, one of the men, stated that the CR Tech existed way back. I mean, that was one of the testimonies. And my Greek professor said that if you hold to preservation, and this guy is not in our camp, if you hold to preservation, then the received text is the only one, because that's the traditional text of the faith. These guys do not believe with anything we're talking about, but they know that. If you believe in a sovereign God who has preserved his word, you go with the TR. I believe that. This is the only English translation that comes from the TR. This is the English translation of the transcendent word of God. When this book for America, because we're English-speaking people, is gone, we have lost all transcendence in America. We have nothing. We're left up to these scientists who can never approach God because they're locked in down here. So when this is gone, we're shot. Now, you want to be in a fight that's worth something, that's going to make an impact on America, and an impact everywhere. You stand for the King James, not because a bunch of old men said this because my grandfather read, but you've got America riding on it, because when transcendence and our relationship with God is lost, we're lost. You got to stand for it. And the thing is, I'm not used to talking to people that are on my side. I'm not used to amens. I'm used to real cold silence. And it would have been